All right, if you could, whether you're here, all seven of you, or if you're watching online, if you could grab a copy of God's Word, let's turn to Mark chapter 12. So turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 12. We're continuing this series, Quarantine or No, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark. And last week, we were looking at Jesus' relationship to Israel. And we were talking about how we ought to make sense of that in light of our own relationship with him. Well, this week we're going to be continuing in chapter 12, and we'll start that here in just a second. But we're going to be looking and rethinking some other things, right? The Jews had certain expectations of their Messiah. They had certain expectations of the one who would come and be this promised Savior, this promised King. And Jesus turned a lot of those assumptions upside down. Today we're going to look at the rest of life. And we're going to see how we ought to be rethinking things. But before we do that, I do want to ask, and you can comment if you're able to on the Facebook Live, but how's your quarantine going? How about you guys who are here? How are things? Everybody good? All right, no problems. Good. Yeah, so I was thinking about this. I was recognizing in myself this week a temptation to focus on what I can't do. Right? Especially as I was looking forward to this time, the time when I'm used to gathering with my church family, I'm used to this opportunity that we have to worship together, and I was lamenting the fact that we couldn't do that. But then I took a moment and I started rethinking a little bit, and I thought, what if I turned this on its head, and what if we looked at this as an opportunity to change some things? What if we looked at this as an opportunity to remind us of what is important? I know that not everybody's life is slowed down, and if you are one of those in an essential job, can I just say thank you for your continued efforts, for your sacrifices on behalf of the rest of the country. But if you're like me, things have changed. Things have gotten a little bit slow. I don't know what that says that I'm not essential. My brother's probably not watching, but he was labeled essential. I'm not sure how that makes me feel either. But for those who've been able to slow down, there's some good in this. And I was thinking about this the other day as I was out in the backyard. I was taking care of some chores, and my kids were doing kid things, playing in the dirt, chasing chickens or whatever. And I was thinking about the garden and all the fun stuff that's coming up, and I thought, man, this used to be life. This used to be life where people were home and they did these kind of things. They had time with their family and they looked for, just an opportunity to love each other well in those times. And so I was thinking about that, and then I came across this quote on Facebook, and I want to share it with you. In the rush to return to normal, maybe we should use this time to consider which parts of normal are worth rushing back to. Right, as many of us have faced a slowdown, maybe we should not long for that frenetic pace and long for that busyness to come back. Maybe we should say, are there things that are essential, things that are not? Are there things that I should adjust in this time? We could use this time. We could use this opportunity to rethink the pattern of our lives, to focus on what really matters. Coronavirus doesn't just give us an opportunity to love one another. It also gives us an opportunity to remember God's love for us and how we order our lives, and to set up lives that focus on how he has created us and the gifts that he has given us. So I say that at the start just to encourage us to rethink things, to rethink what it means to be human, if necessary, to rethink what it means to be a Christ follower in light of our current situation. I want to jump to Mark chapter 12. I hope that you've turned there with me. And in this passage, Mark is going to show us how Jesus leads us to rethink any number of subjects. And so turn with me to Mark chapter 12 and join me starting in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees, and I'll stop right there. They would be the religious leaders who Jesus had just clashed with in the first part of 12. He told a parable about them, and they didn't like it. And so, and they refers to those religious leaders, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Now, they're laying it on awfully thick at this point. They don't believe that. They don't think that, but they're flattering their way into an audience with Jesus. So, in light of this, you're not swayed by appearances, in light of the way that you truly teach the way of God, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy. So right there, we just need to stop and understand that what they've done is they've sent Jesus to trap him. Because at this point, if Jesus says, well, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees and the Herodians are thinking, okay, we're going to trip him up. Right? We're gonna get Jesus to get himself in trouble, because there's a significant group of the Jewish population at this time who think that a Messiah would never encourage his people to submit to authority other than his own. Would never encourage his people to submit to an occupying force, a government, a tyrannical government in many of their minds. And so if Jesus says, don't pay taxes, right? Or if he says, do pay taxes, then he's going to offend a significant part of his audience. But on the other hand, if he says, don't pay taxes, he's going to offend the governing authorities, right? They were put in place, and they had a right to collect this in their minds. And so the Jewish people would hear this and say, don't. And they're like, hey, that confirms us. But the Romans would say, this guy is promoting rebellion. We ought to deal with him. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians, which is an interesting mix in and of itself, for the sake of time, we won't deal with it. But suffice to say, this is an odd pairing. They're coming to trap Jesus. That's why it says in verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, or a coin, and let me look at it. So they brought one. And they said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Fair point, right? Fair point. Jesus says, bring me a coin, let me look at it. They bring it. Who's on the coin? The ruler, Caesar, the king. And so Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Why did they marvel at him? Right? They came trying to trap him, and they knew if he said this, that he'd get in trouble. If he said this, he'd get in trouble. One from the Jewish people, one from the Roman authorities. But he doesn't say any of that. Instead, he challenges them, and he challenges us to rethink our relationship with the government, to rethink our relationship to this worldly system, right? If you take out a coin, right? And I'm not making assumptions about anybody's financial resources, so I'm not saying take out a dollar bill or a $100 bill or anything. Don't want to make those assumptions, but find a penny in the cushion of your couch or something. Whose picture's on that? It's not Jesus. Right? It doesn't matter what denomination of bill or coin you pull out, it's not Jesus. So Jesus' point stands today. What is it that we ought to be thinking in relationship to our government, particularly at a time like today? Particularly at a time when our government is telling us things that, frankly, some of us just don't want to listen to, right? How do we respond to that? We need to understand the point that Jesus is making. The point that Jesus is making by evading this trap, he's also teaching us about how we ought to relate to the government as Christ followers, as his people. And that is this. We need to remember that government is not the solution. But we also need to remember that government is not the enemy. Government simply is in Jesus' minds, and he says, if you're living in a nation that says pay taxes, pay those taxes. Right? That's part of submitting to the governing authorities. Not to get us too far off topic, but if you're living in a country that says, hey, everybody stay home for the good of the community, stay home. That's what he would tell us. Because government's not the solution, it's not the enemy, it just is, and we ought to respect that as Christ followers. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. We give respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due, as it says elsewhere in the Word. Too often we want to make government either the solution or the enemy. But for us, we need to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is the solution. Sin is the enemy. The problem with this world is not that the government's out of control, although you could make that case. You could argue against that case. The problem with this world is that there's a bunch of sinful people in it, including you and me. And that's problematic. And so in rethinking whether or not we should submit to the governing authorities, we need to put that in the right perspective. We need to submit to Christ, who told us, submit to the governing authorities. We need to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And that's why we gather for worship here digitally right now, because as your pastors were talking, as the leadership of the church was talking, we felt like it was important to honor the government that we've been given. But praise God for the technology to meet digitally like this, and continue to give worship, to give glory and honor to God, the things that are due to God. We're fighting a battle, but the government is not the enemy. We're fighting a battle, and sin is the enemy. And Jesus knows our hearts. He knows our tendency to be distracted. So we've got to rethink our relationship with this world in order to understand him. And that's where he goes next. So the next sequence here. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, two groups within the Jewish people, they come in and they try to trap him on this issue of government. And then the Sadducees come up and they want to trap him on the question of resurrection or the question of eternity. So pick up with me in verse 18. The Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. That's the Sadducees who say that. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Well, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. So the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Now this brings up a subject that's somewhat strange to us in our modern era, the idea of levirate marriage. And this was a provision in God's law, and the reason it was there is because there wasn't anything like Social Security. There wasn't anything like an organization or a financial resources available for widows. And so if a woman had a husband who died and she had no children, she had no hope. That was it, because her children were going to be the ones who would take care of her, provide for her in her old age. And so this is the reason this command was given was to provide for the most vulnerable in society, was to provide for those who would be left out without this. And so this was designed to provide children that would take care of a woman in her old age. So it seems like a strange practice, but it had a very practical reason. But the Sadducees come up with this question. It's interesting that Mark would note this. The Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, are the ones who bring this trap to him. And they bring this hypothetical, and it's one of those what-if scenarios that's just way out there. Like, okay, there's seven brothers. They each, you know, the first guy marries a gal. He dies, no children. So the next guy, and on down, and they all seven die. Now, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? The Sadducees think they're so smart that they're going to trap Jesus on the question. They're not really questioning levirate marriage. They're questioning the resurrection. And in their minds, Jesus probably is a one who would teach resurrection. And so in their minds, they're saying, let's just show how absurd resurrection is. Let's show how absurd it is that there's anything that happens after you die. And so they're going to put this hypothetical on him and try to get him tripped up in his answer. Jesus knows what they're saying. Jesus knows that this is not a question about levirate marriage. He knows it's a question about the resurrection. He knows that the people who are asking the question about resurrection don't believe in it, and his answer reflects that. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Jesus says, you're wrong on both counts. First off, in the resurrection, they're not going to be married. And so these seven brothers and this one wife, they're not going to need to figure that out. That's not going to be a concern. Why? Because it's fulfilled. The purpose of marriage will have been fulfilled then. I'll talk about that in just a second. But the other thing he says is you're also wrong about the resurrection. Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he talks about how the Old Testament continually refers to Yahweh as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, all of whom were dead when most of those references were being made. And yet they can be spoken of in the present tense. And Jesus makes that point from the text of the Old Testament. And he says, no, resurrection takes place. The saints are with their Creator. The God's people are not separated from him by death. And he's challenging us to rethink eternity. Now, for most of us watching this video, the resurrection is not something we question. Eternity is not something that we struggle with or doubt. Right? Some of you might be there. Some of you may be in that camp, but I'm not sure if that's real or not. But for most of us, that question is pretty well settled by our acknowledgement that Jesus rose from the dead. And the promise of Scripture that if Jesus rose from the dead, so will we. But we struggle with the idea of eternity. What does it look like? And the popular image of everybody sitting around on harps, or sitting around on clouds playing harps, just doesn't cut it for most of us. Some of us are thrilled, like the one person that still knows how to play the harp in the world. But, but nonetheless, that's not what it's going to be. But neither is it going to be just a continuation of this life. And I'm afraid that's where our minds often go. We think it's just a continuation of this life. No. Think about your life right now. Quarantine or no quarantine? Coronavirus or no coronavirus? Is that really what you want to experience for all of eternity? I was sitting here thinking about my life, but thanks, Dave. Right? No, this is not what I want from eternity. And Jesus is teaching us eternity is not just a continuation of this life. As a matter of fact, it's when we follow Christ that we begin to experience the life that we were intended to live. It's when we get to experience eternal life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. And that starts when we follow Christ, not when we die. And eternity ought to be informing the present rather than now informing our thoughts on eternity. It's not simply a continuation of life. It's the fulfillment of everything. Our hope is not here. Our hope is not in this moment. Right? The Sadducees come and they're going to trip Jesus up. And he says, you are quite wrong. Both on the issue of the nature of eternity and on the actuality of the resurrection. May we not be wrong. May we see eternity as our great hope. When the problems of this life are fixed, the new heavens and the new earth, where everything that was broken in this creation by our rebellion, every mess that we've made of things, every disease, every virus, death, cancer, sin, sadness, all of those things are eradicated. And what we're left with is what Adam and Eve tasted in just brief moments in the Garden of Eden. We're left with that being eternity. The presence of God, the love of God being with his people, and his people being with him. That is our hope. It's not harps. It's not just what we've been doing for the last 10, 20, 30, 80 years. It's everything fulfilled. Everything made right. That's why marriage is the example that's used here. That's why Jesus says, when they rise, they're neither married nor given in marriage. Marriage is a temporary thing. I mean, it's a permanent thing. It's till death do us part. But it's a temporary thing. Because when one dies, the marriage is over. Instead, what we have in eternity is the fulfillment. That's why Revelation uses the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? Every single human marriage right now is meant to be pointing us to the fact that Jesus will one day, redeem his bride. Will one day wed his people for eternity. And so then the picture is no longer needed. If I'm standing on the brink, I'm standing on the lip of the Grand Canyon, I don't have to pull out a picture to look at and say, wow, that's pretty incredible. So too, when we get to eternity and we see what marriage has been pointing us to, Christ and the church united forever, we don't need the picture anymore. So So Jesus challenges us to rethink the government. He challenges us to rethink eternity. He challenges us next to rethink the law. To rethink the law. Now this is big for Israel. We need to not miss this. Look with me in chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one beside him. To love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself, is that is much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. It's interesting, the scribes. So we're seeing kind of this parade, if you will, of all of the prominent groups within Judaism. We've seen the religious leaders, the chief priests, back in chapter 11 that we looked at last week. We see the Pharisees and the Herodians. In earlier, and we see the Sadducees, and now we see one of the scribes come up. One of the scribes comes up and he says, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" He's wanting Jesus to do what was very common for rabbis in that day to do, which was to put a hierarchy to the law, to organize the law, to help them understand it, right? There's 600 and some odd commandments. Some estimates say over 1,000 commandments in the Old Testament, and it was hard to keep track of that. So the rabbis would give their people easy ways to remember it. And so the scribe's coming, he's treating Jesus like any other rabbi. He says, "What's the greatest commandment? Help me put this in order so I can check all the boxes, so I can keep all the rules, so I can please God." Jesus says, "Here's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself." And notice he says, there's no other commandment greater than these. These two really make up the one greatest commandment. Love your God. Love your name. And then the scribe's answer is really, really insightful. And he's picking up on a message from the Old Testament. He says, to do this, to love God and to love one's neighbor, is much more than all the offerings and the sacrifices. And Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. The scribe understood what we ought to understand today, that we need to rethink our relationship to the law. Right? God does not need our legalism. God does not need me to keep all the rules and to be holier than thou and to make sure everybody else is staying in line. God asks me to receive his love and then to love others and to love him. As a matter of fact, Jesus says elsewhere that if we love others, we're loving him. That's it. Receive his love, love him in return, and love the people who bear his image. Love the gifts that he's given us. God doesn't need our things. We can't earn our way into a right relationship with God. We can't make God love us by keeping enough rules. And the scribe sees that. He says, the whole burnt offerings and sacrifice, you got to understand, if you go back and you read the Torah, which is the law of Moses, you go back and you read that, you look at Leviticus, you look at Numbers, you look at Deuteronomy, you look at Exodus, and in there's all these laws, and the scribe just said what Jesus said. All of that pales in comparison with the command to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And yet, how often do we, even under Christ, get this switched up in our heads? Start thinking that what God needs is for me to have a quiet time. What God needs is for me to pray X number of times a day. What God needs is me to go to a certain place and to worship him. God doesn't need any of that. He doesn't need our rule-keeping. He needs our love. And he doesn't need it. But look at the benefit that it brings to his creation. When his people truly love him and fear him and submit to him, then we turn and we give that love to others. We don't demonstrate our love for God by singing praises on Sunday morning and then going out and robbing our neighbor blind. We don't express our love for God by listening to a sermon on Sunday and then going out and ignoring our governing authorities on Monday. We love God by loving our neighbor. Not because we're trying to earn favor, but because he's already given us his love. We've got to rethink the law. But that's not it. Jesus is encouraging us to rethink a lot. Mark is putting this all down for us in this way, I think, to help us rethink these things. Now look at chapter 12, verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. What Jesus is doing is he's opening up to the people and he's saying, look, you guys have been waiting for your Messiah for a while now. And everybody talks about the Messiah as if he's the son of David. Well, in a way that's true because the Bible says it. But in the way you're understanding it, you're missing the point. For the Jews, their Messiah was going to be this great king, this fearless leader who, like David, would conquer their enemies and would bring them back to a golden age centered in Jerusalem, where all the nations would look to Israel and would either have to submit or be destroyed. That's their understanding. And they're thinking Jesus coming, the Messiah coming, those who thought he was the Messiah, thought that he was coming to establish that kingdom. He was coming to drive the Romans out and establish David's kingship again. He was going to return Israel to the glory of David's reign. Jesus wants them to rethink that. Jesus wants to teach them, you're not looking back at what happened under David and thinking that's the goal. That's not the goal. The goal stretches much beyond that. The goal is the culmination, the fulfillment, not for Israel, but for all of creation. The return of everything God made to the way God intended it to be. That's the goal. And the Messiah is to do that. So the Messiah doesn't take second place to anybody. He's not returning the people to David's time. He's taking them back to Eden. He's taking them back to fellowship with God. Jesus doesn't take second place to anybody. Is he like David? Yes, but he's greater than David. Is he like Moses? Yes, but he's greater than Moses. Is he like a prophet? Yes, but he's greater than a prophet. Right? That's Jesus. He is the pinnacle. How often do we miss this? Just like the people were saying, oh, if the Messiah comes, we'll get back to like it was under David. No, it's going to be better than that. How often do we look at our lives and say, well, this is good. This is enough. And we're content to let Jesus take second place. We're satisfied with our job. We're satisfied with our house. We're satisfied with our relationships. And Jesus is just kind of something. He's like the cherry on top. But he's not the whole sundae. Jesus is saying, that's not who the Messiah is. The Messiah is not someone who that you just add into your life. He's not somebody who takes you back to the good old days. The Messiah is somebody who has to be sovereign or he's not. He has to be king or you're not in the kingdom. He doesn't take second place to anybody. So we have to rethink our relationship with Jesus. We can't just add a little bit of Jesus to our life. Right? I'm hoping this morning that as we sang and as we're opening the word together, I'm hoping that we're just not adding a little bit of Jesus to our quarantine. Right? We're not just adding Jesus to everything else we were going to do this week. But that we're letting Jesus control. We've got to rethink who Christ is. Beyond that, we've got to rethink religion. We've got to rethink religion. Look at verse 38. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes, and who like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." Now, he just got done saying that the scribes were the ones, or that one scribe who asked the question, he says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Now he takes the whole group and he says, "Beware of the ones among the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, who like the greetings, who like the best seats, the place of honor, who devour widows' houses and make long prayers for pretense." He says, beware of them. Beware of the temptation that religion brings with it. Beware of the temptation that religion brings to make it a public spectacle about ourselves, to show other people how holy we are, rather than to be holy. To show other people how worshipful we are, instead of worshiping. To show other people how doggone amazing and awesome we are, instead of showing people how doggone amazing and awesome Jesus is. See, this is the thing Jesus is pointing to. He's saying, look at all these people walking around, people that you look up to. Understand that if they're in it for themselves, it's not a vehicle of blessing, it's a vehicle of judgment. Understand, church, that if your religion is about you, it's not a vehicle for blessing. It's a vehicle for judgment. Religion is a great thing. And we you guys have heard the phrase, I've mentioned it before, right? Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Yes, somewhat true. But it's also a religion, and religion is not a bad thing. James says pure and undefiled religion is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So there is good religion. It can be a great thing if it's pointing us to Christ. It can be a great thing if it's pointing others to Christ. But religion is a terrible thing if it points us to us, if it points others to us. Jesus is taking what the common religious motif of the day was, do these good things so that other people see you, and he's saying, don't be like that. Religion that points to you is worthless. As a matter of fact, it's worse than worthless. It will bring condemnation. Instead, let it point. Let your religion point others to Christ. Jesus doesn't command us not to do good works. Like, I want to understand, when I said rethinking the law and not being legalist earlier, we need to understand Jesus is very much on board with us doing good works. Very much so. So much so that in Matthew 25, it says that's what's going to be a sign of being in the kingdom or not being in the kingdom. It's not what gets you in, but it's going to be a picture. It's going to be a visible symbol for people. It's going to be a visible indicator. But instead, good works that are done to glorify us are worthless. Good works that are done to glorify our Father in heaven, that's what Jesus is looking for. That's the religion that he's looking for. Not religion that gets us honor, not religion that makes us look good. Religion that blesses others. Religion that goes back to loving God and loving others. The next thing that he deals with and teaches us to rethink is money. In chapter 12, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more in than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. We need to rethink our understanding of money. Jesus sees these rich people coming and bearing gifts, and you got to understand, this is the day before checkbooks. You know, there was no option to pull out the Visa at the temple. And so if they wanted to give a lot of money, they had to make a show of it. They had to bring a bag in full of coins that were very loud, and they reveled in it. Like the scribe walking around wanting everybody to see him and recognize his religious worth, there were those who were coming, these rich who were coming, and they were putting in their offerings, and it would have been a public spectacle. It would have been about them. It would have been a way for them to get others to look at them and say, oh my goodness, look at how much that guy just gave. You know, we should really consult him before we make another decision on updating the temple. You know, we should really kind of give him some control. And just like our day today, that's the problem. We see money as a means of control. Right? Well, I gave to the offering, so you got to listen to me on how to run the church. Right? I give to this organization, so they have to give me a voice. Right? We have this shareholder mentality when it comes to the kingdom of God. Money is about control. It's about exercising influence. Jesus says, no, not the kingdom of God. That's not how money works. The widow gave more than all these rich. Because God's not counting the amount to see who he's going to listen to. We're not buying an ear for our prayers when we give. Instead, what we're doing is we're exercising faith like this widow. We're exercising faith, not control. Money is a fantastic tool. Money is, I would say, essential. So much of the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to justice has to do with paying living wages to workers, not withholding them from those who labor for us. Right? So much of the teaching on money is about this is a means of blessing those around you. This is a means of encouraging hard work. This is a means of encouraging people to be prudent, to be wise, to provide for themselves. Money is a good thing, so long as it's an instrument for our faith. So long as it's being marshaled, not from a desire to control our future or to control our surroundings, but from a desire to say, God, use this. And there's much more I can say here. But somebody else already said it better. And if you haven't read Randy Alcorn's The Treasure Principle, I would highly, highly encourage you to do that. If you don't have a copy, I would be more than happy to get you a copy. It is one of the best books on this subject that I know because he teaches this. Money is not an instrument of control. It's an instrument of faith. Whether we have a little or a lot, we can be people who look to God and say, okay, God, here's what I've got. Here's my $1 million, or here's my penny. What do you want me to do with it? What would best honor you? So all of this rethinking that Jesus is challenging us to do, to rethink government, to rethink eternity, rethink the law, rethink the Messiah, rethink religion, rethink money. What's all that lead us to today, church? What's that mean for us today in the midst of self-quarantine, in the midst of fears and worries, and some of us working crazy ton hours because we're in essential positions, some of us having all this free time, and now we're back with a family that we barely even knew, now we got to get to know each other all over again. What does this mean for us to rethink? I think the challenge for us is to not just rethink these areas, although I'd encourage you to do that, but rethink your life in general. What defines your life? Is it your political stances? Are you defined by your biblical knowledge and your good works? Are you defined by your power, by reputation, by control? Are you defined by money? Are you defined by your faith? What's defining you? What is it that you want people to look at you and see? Let me say this. If your life is defined by anything other than Jesus Christ, one day you're going to regret that. If your life is defined by anything other than the sovereign King of the universe, Jesus Christ, the day will come when you will regret that. When you will look back at all of your political maneuvering, when you will look back at all of the biblical minutiae you memorized, you will look back at all of your good deeds that you did to puff yourself up, you'll look back at your money rotting in heaps, and you will regret having given your life to those things. Anything other than Christ is not worth your life. Use this time. When so many American assumptions are being challenged, use this time to think about, what does my life mean? What is it about? I pray that our choice will be to make our lives all about Christ. Let's pray.